Thank you. Take your Bibles to Revelation chapter 4. The Apostle John wrote the book of Revelation under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in AD 95. John was the last living apostle. And by the time John writes this particular book of the Bible, the other apostles have been martyred and gone for at least 20 years. John was banished, as you know, to an island called Patmos. He's living there on that island. It's an island located between Turkey and Greece, a rock quarry, if you will. And John was banished to that island during the reign of Emperor Domitian, who was the Roman emperor between AD 81 and AD. The island of Patmos is given to us in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 2, where the Bible says that he was sent there for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. In other words, they could not handle John's testimony for Christ, so they sent him off to an island to live by himself. And it's on that island that John was given a vision from God. God said, I want you to write down what you see in this vision. In fact, in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 19, the Lord said to John, write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. He said, I want you to write three things down, John. I want you to write the things that thou hast seen. And the question comes to mind, what is it up to this point that John has seen? Well, Revelation chapter 1, verse 11 through verse 18, John received a vision of the glorified Christ. And God wants John to write down what he's seen so that others could understand what Christ is like in his glorified state. The second thing that God told John to write down are the things which are. And the question comes, what are the things that are? When God said that, he was referring to the things that are pertaining to the church. John writes to the seven churches in chapter 2 and chapter 3, as you know. Each church mentioned there was actually a church that existed in Asia. But I believe also those seven churches that are mentioned in chapter 2 or 3 also are churches that represent periods of the church age. After 1900 years, we're still living in the church age. And I believe the church today is what Revelation 3:14 describes as the Laodicean church age. We're living in the last days. Then God told John, I want you to write down the things which shall be hereafter. And when he says that, he's referring to that time when the church is raptured out of the earth and the church is in heaven. And the things which shall be hereafter describe the things that will take place on earth after the church is raptured out. It also describes the things that will take place in heaven after the church arrives. It's very important to note that the church is not mentioned in relationship to the world from Revelation chapter 4 all the way through the end of the book, because the church has been raptured. The church has been taken away. And so the church is no longer in the world. We're going to be with Jesus. So as we come to Revelation chapter 4, you're going to see a beautiful picture of the church in heaven. And I want to title this particular message, this particular chapter, A Thanksgiving Service in Heaven. A Thanksgiving Service in Heaven. I think if we'll look at this Thanksgiving Service in Heaven, it'll help us with our Thanksgiving service here this morning. Look, if you will, in verse 1 of chapter 4. Notice what the Bible says. After this I looked, John said, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. Now you'll notice that little phrase, after this, or after these things, at the beginning of verse 1. What things, John? After the things he's just experienced. This tremendous vision of Christ in chapter 1, the vision of the church age in chapter number 2 and 3. After this experience of seeing Christ ministering to his church on earth, after these things, John looked. And what did John see? Verse 1 says, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. The word behold is an exclamation. Behold, John sees a door. and it's open. If you remember in John chapter 3, John saw a door that was closed, and that was the door to the church. John says the door to the church was closed, and Jesus Christ was on the outside knocking, wanting to come in and have fellowship with the church. But here's a door, and it's open. It's the door to heaven, and it's open to John. And John is fixing his eyes on this door. And as he does, he hears a voice. And it says in verse 1, "And the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither." John's going to hear other voices in his vision here, but this is the first one. And it just so happens to be the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we know that God's voice is described in the Word of God as a voice of many waters or as a voice of great thunder, but here's the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's described as a trumpet. And we know it's the voice of the Lord Jesus because His voice is described as a trumpet in Revelation chapter 1, verses 10 to 13. The voice of the glorified Christ is compared to a trumpet because it's a clear, commanding, authoritative voice. And this voice gives a command that's very specific. Jesus says to John, he says, "John, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be," what? "Hereafter." After the church age, there's some things that are going to happen, and I want to show you, John, what they are. Now, can I just tell you that when the risen, glorified, exalted Christ tells you to come up hither, that's exactly what you do. So John, here in his vision, enters the open door to heaven, and verse 2 says this, "And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven." John says, "I was in the Spirit." And what John means is, he says, "I was under the control of the Spirit, and in being in control or under the control of the Spirit, I was taken out of the time-space dimension." This is kind of a miraculous spiritual condition produced by the Holy Spirit that sensitizes all the faculties of John's mind, all the faculties of John's body, and takes them to a spiritual level of reality that we don't normally know or experience. And then he says, "Behold," John says, "the throne was set in heaven." This is a personal visit to the divine throne room of heaven. Now, I may say to you, there's a lot to see in heaven. There's a lot that I want to see in heaven, but nothing compares to the throne of God. Amen. Nothing. And nothing compares to the Lamb of God in chapter 5. And so the focus of the trip that John has to heaven is on the throne and the one who sits on the throne and on the Lamb of God. So John sees the throne of God and he says, "Behold," or "Wow, wow." This is an amazing and astounding experience. Now the theme of this entire chapter is on that word throne. It's the word thronos. The word throne is used 46 times in the book of Revelation, 14 of those times right here in this chapter. So everything in this chapter is about the throne. God's throne is the central theme of the chapter. And the chapter really outlines so beautifully because there are certain prepositions in this passage linked to the word throne that help us form an outline. John describes for us who is on the throne, what is around the throne, what is coming from the throne, what is before the throne, what is in and around the throne, and what is coming toward the throne. Marvelous, marvelous passage of Scripture. First of all, I want you to see who is on the throne. And notice verse 2, it says, "One sat on the throne." Now what John sees here is not simply God sitting on a piece of furniture. What John sees here is God in a place of sovereign rule and sovereign authority. In fact, in the book of Psalms 103, the Bible says, "The Lord hath prepared His throne in the heavens, and His kingdom ruleth over all." Someone's in charge, aren't you glad? This is the sovereign of the universe who's in charge. He's sitting on the throne, which is the correct posture for reigning. So the history of the future that John receives is coming from the throne of the sovereign God. He is in charge. Psalms 47:8 says, God reigneth over the heathen. God sitteth upon the throne of his holiness. So this is the Lord sitting on his throne. And verse 3 says, and he that sat was to look upon like jasper and a sardine stone. Here you have the eternal God. He's the enthroned king of the universe. And John described him in flashing, flaming light and color. This is the glory, the splendor, the beauty, and the fiery wrath of God's character. And the first stone that's mentioned here is the stone jasper. Revelation chapter 21 and verse 11 says that jasper is clear as crystal. It's like a diamond. So if you can imagine the most magnificent, crystal clear, flawless diamond, that's what John is envisioning here. This is a jasper stone, and it's refracting, if you will, all the colors of the spectrum of God in unbelievable brilliance. John sees the shining, flashing facets of the glory of God bouncing off of his throne. Then he mentions a second stone, and the second stone that's mentioned is the sardine stone. And the sardine stone was blood red in color. It speaks of the blazing, fiery nature of God's wrath and fury. So John sees a vision of God's throne, and can I just tell you this morning, it's not a peaceful vision. It's a flashing, brilliant, splendorous, wrathful, frightening kind of an experience. The appearance of Almighty God was clear and brilliant and blazing and fiery. Daniel had the exact same vision. Daniel also saw the throne of God. And in Daniel chapter 7 and verse 9, Daniel writes and he says, I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, the hair of his head like the pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. This is a picture of God about to fire out lasers of judgment upon this world. So we see who is, listen, on the throne. The second thing we see is what is around the throne. Look at verse 3, if you will. The Bible says in the second half of the verse, there was a rainbow round about the throne in sight like unto an emerald. I've seen a lot of rainbows, as you've seen a lot of rainbows. We live in Florida. We see a lot of tornadoes and hurricanes and rainbows. But I've never seen a rainbow that looked like an emerald, have you? An emerald is what color?
Green.
Good job, ladies. You know what a diamond is. You know what an emerald is. A rainbow is made up of seven colors of the spectrum. So this is a special kind of a rainbow. This isn't made up, we don't think, of seven colors of a spectrum, but it's green. Maybe the color green just dominated and stood out. Maybe it's a very special kind of a green rainbow. Or maybe even a green emerald can flash off all kinds of colors as it refracts different colors of light. We're not really sure, but what we know is we know what a rainbow represents. In Genesis chapter 9, verse 13, God gave the rainbow to Noah as a sign of his covenant that he would never again destroy the earth by water. The rainbow is a sign, listen, of God's faithfulness. God is faithful to his word. God is faithful to his promise. God is faithful to his covenant. And so at the center of the throne, you see his holy wrath, but surrounding it, you see the beautiful green hue of God's faithfulness. God's judgment never overrules his promise. God is powerful enough to crush everyone with a thought, and that would cause us to live in fear if it were not for his faithful mercy. Notice what it says in verse 4. Round about the throne were 24 seats. And upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. God's throne is not the only throne in his throne room. It says here that there are 24 thrones. What that means is somebody's been coronated. Somebody's been elevated to sit along God and to sit alongside of Jesus Christ. Who are the ones sitting on these 24 thrones? Well, some would suggest that they're angels. But we know that cannot be true because nowhere in Scripture do we see angels ruling or reigning. Angels, we're told, are ministering spirits. It says here that there are 24 elders sitting on 24 thrones. The word elder is the word presbyteros. It's the same word in the New Testament to refer to those who have leadership in the church. So the term elders used to speak of men. These 24 elders are sitting. So whoever they are, it's evident that they've entered into some kind of rest. It's the rest of triumph. They've taken a seat. They're sitting with God around his throne in triumph. It also says here that they're clothed in white raiment, white garments. We know that angels do appear as white, but white garment is generally the garment of the saints. In fact, in Revelation chapter 3, verse 5, the Bible says, "He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." So in this particular context, these white garments are those worn by the saints. This is a reference to the church. These are saints sitting and ruling in triumph. And it says at the end of verse 4 that they had on their heads crowns of gold. This is not a diadem crown. This is not the crown of a king. This is a Stephanos. This is the runner's or the warrior's crown. This is the crown given to the one who went through struggle, the one who went through trial. This is the victor's crown. This is the conqueror's crown. This is the laurel wreath that was given to those who conquered and won the victory. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 25, the Bible says, "And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible crown." That's what he's referring to as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians. This laurel wreath, this crown, this golden crown. Revelation chapter 2 verse 10 says, "Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life." So there are 24 elders, and they're dressed in white garments, and they're wearing a crown of gold, and they're seated on 24 thrones in the throne room of God. And you ask yourself the question, who do these 24 elders represent? We know they represent a larger group of individuals because in 1 Corinthians 24, King David appointed 24 elders to represent the entire priesthood. In 1 Chronicles 25, David appointed 24 divisions of singers in the temple. So 24 is an interesting number, and it's a number that speaks of completion. It seems to speak about a representative group. All of the priests were represented in the 24. All of the musicians were represented in the 24. So we conclude that these 24 are a representative number. Whoever these 24 are, they represent a larger group. Let me illustrate it this way. We know that in our country we have 535 members of Congress. We have 100 that serve in the U.S. Senate. We have 435 that serve in the House of Representatives. And in our state, the state of Florida, we have 27 representatives. And when those representatives speak, they speak for the entire state. In the same way, these 24 elders are a representative of a much larger group. We know it cannot be Israel because Israel's not been redeemed by this time. They've not been coronated as a nation. That's why we also don't believe that this is referring to Old Testament saints either. It certainly cannot be the saints during the tribulation time because the tribulation's just starting at this point of Revelation. Certainly, we can't be dogmatic about this, but we believe that the 24 elders represent a coronated, exalted, raptured church. The word elder is a common New Testament word for representatives of the church, for those who are the leaders in the church. The elders represent the whole church. In fact, in 2 Timothy 4:8, the Bible says, "Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but also to them that love is appearing." In other words, all those that are born again that love is appearing have a crown to look forward to. These 24 elders are representative of the whole church. We're all going to experience a coronation. God's promised us that we're going to rule and reign with Him as kings and priests. And the evidence that these 24 elders represent the whole church is seen all the way through the whole book of Revelation. In chapter 5, verse 8 through 10, these same 24 elders sang a new song to the Lord Jesus. It was a song of redemption, which is the song of the church. In Revelation 7, verse 11 through 15, these same elders witness and welcome the tribulation saints as they enter heaven. In Revelation 11, 15 to 17, the 24 elders fall on their faces and they worship Jesus Christ because he's getting ready to take over the world. In Revelation chapter 14, the elders in heaven watch as the 144,000 Jewish evangelists gather in Jerusalem. In Revelation 19, verse 1 and 2, the elders worship God as they witness the fall of the Babylonian system. The whole economic system of this world comes crashing down. So there's the throne room of God, and around the throne is a rainbow. And around the throne are the elders, which represent the church. Now, I want you to see, thirdly, what's coming from the throne. Look at verse 5. "And out of the throne proceed lightnings and thunderings and voices." This is speaking of judgment. From God is coming flashes of lightning and sounds of pealing thunder. God is in a judgment mood. Coming from God is fury. So what you're seeing in heaven in John's vision is just a preview of the explosion of thunder and lightning that's going to tear up this whole world. And it isn't thunder and lightning that men are used to. This is not the thunder and the lightning of nature. This is the thunder and lightning of the fury of Almighty God. This is a prophetic of the firestorm of righteous fury that's going to come from the holy throne on a sinful world. So what we're seeing in John's vision is God beginning to move in action. And when chapter 6 of Revelation comes, the fury of God begins to unfold on the earth. So we see the throne, and we see the one sitting on the throne, and we see what's around the throne, and we see what's coming from the throne. But fourthly, I want you to see who is before the throne. Look at verse number 5. The Bible says in the second half of the verse, "And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto" what? Crystal. So there's seven lamps of fire before the throne. These are not indoor candelabras. These are outdoor torches. And they're burning around God's throne, and it says these torches are seven spirits of God. And you say, "Wait a minute, Pastor. I thought there was only one Holy Spirit of God." That's correct, but this is metaphorical. John is speaking metaphorically. These torches are fierce, blazing torches, and they're indicating the fury of the Holy Spirit. Torches are associated with war in the Bible. You see that in Judges chapter 7, Nahum chapter 2. God is ready to make war, and the Holy Spirit, listen, is His war torch. Reason we have seven torches is because the ministry of the Holy Spirit has seven dimensions. We read in Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 2 that the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of the Lord. He's the Spirit of wisdom. He's the Spirit of understanding. He's the Spirit of counsel. He's the Spirit of might. He's the Spirit of knowledge. He's the Spirit of reverence for God. In Isaiah 11, you have these seven titles of the Holy Spirit. In Zechariah chapter 4, 1 through 6, we see the fullness of the Spirit and the sevenfold lampstand. It's representative of the power of God. In Genesis, it was God that willed creation. It was the Son of God that spoke creation. It was the Holy Spirit of God that performed or acted out creation. The Holy Spirit is the very power of God, and He's the one who's going to execute judgment on this earth. The Comforter is going to become the Consumer. And He'll consume you if you don't know Christ. So we see the seven lamps of fire before the throne. We also see before the throne a sea of glass like unto crystal. This is not an actual sea. This is also metaphorical. What John saw here was crystal glass like a sea. God is seated on His throne, and His refracting presence is coming through these diamonds and rubies and also this emerald rainbow. And at the very base of His throne is crystal glass refracting the light of God's glory and bouncing it throughout the infinite universe. This is a pavement of crystal on which the throne of God sits. We find in the book of Exodus that Moses went up with Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and the seven elders of Israel, and they had a vision of God as well. And the Bible says in Exodus 24:10, and they saw the God of Israel, and there was under His feet, as it were, a paved work of a sapphire stone, and as it were, the body of heaven in His clearness. In other words, also Moses and Aaron caught a vision of this crystal sea on which the throne of God sits. There is God, listen, in all of His glory, getting ready to pour out His fury. Now there's a fifth thing we see here. We see, fifthly, what is in and around the throne. Look at verse 6. And in the midst of the throne, and round about the throne, were four beasts full of eyes before and behind. And the first beast was like a lion, and the second beast like a calf, and the third had a face as a man. And the fourth beast was like a flying eagle, and the four beasts had each of them six wings about him, and they were full of eyes within. Now this is building here. Are you still with me? This is building. It's going to get real exciting in just a moment. What John is doing is he's giving you a picture. He's setting a picture of this throne room so you can get an idea of the authority of God and the might of God. And notice here that we see four living beings that are both in and around the throne. They're called beasts here, but they're not really beasts. They're living beings. Beast would be a different Greek word. Ezekiel saw these very same living beings, and in chapter 1 he describes them in great detail. And his description, Ezekiel's description of these beings is absolutely spectacular. Who are they? Ezekiel chapter 10, verse 15 tells us who they are. The Bible says, and the cherubims were lifted up. This is the living creature that I saw by the river Chebar. This word living creature is the very same word John uses for beasts. These are angels. These are cherubims. And in the Bible, cherubims are associated with power, the very power of God, the very holiness of God. When God gave Moses instruction, directions for forming the tabernacle and its furniture, he instructed Moses to build the Ark of the Covenant with two cherubims covering the mercy seat. And there they were, the symbols guarding the very holiness of God, the symbols representing the power of God as He acts against sin. Throughout all of the Old Testament, God is referred to as the one who dwells between the cherubims. Lucifer, before he fell and became Satan, was a cherubim, and God said about him, every precious stone was your covering. He was a magnificent angel. In the Garden of Eden, after God drove Adam and Eve out of the garden because of their sin, He put cherubims in front of the entrance to keep them from coming back and eating of the tree of life. Pictures of cherubims were actually woven into the fabric of the temple veil. These are angelic beings, and they're very unique. They're elevated. They're the highest rank of angels. And here, we recognize that that John sees them, and he speaks of, first of all, their knowledge. They have eyes everywhere. That means they're alert. They're very aware. They have a supernatural ability to see things and perceive things. They're aware of whatever pertains to their duty. Nothing escapes their scrutiny. They're very knowledgeable. They're the most knowledgeable of all the angels. We see not only their knowledge, we see their responsibility. John says that one was like a lion, one was like a calf, one had the face of a man, and one was like a flying eagle. Ezekiel actually says that each one had four sides, and one side was like a lion, and one side was like a calf, and one was like a man, and one was like an eagle. John is looking at these cherubims, and he only sees one side of them. The lion speaks of power, the calf speaks of service, the man speaks of intellect, the eagle speaks of speed. These angels are powerful, dutiful, rational, swift beings ready to fulfill God's orders. And they know that judgment is coming to the earth, and they're waiting by anticipating that somehow they're going to be involved in the carrying out of that judgment. So we see their responsibility. Thirdly, we see their worship. Verse 6 says, and the four beasts had each of them six wings about him, and they were full of eyes within. They have six wings. Similar to the seraphims described in Isaiah 6. And if you remember from Isaiah 6, they had six wings. Two of those wings covered their face because they're standing in the presence of God. Two of those wings are covering their feet because they're standing on holy ground. And two of those wings are causing them to hover around the throne of God, waiting to be dispatched to perform God's command. It's very interesting to note that four of the six wings are used for worship. Only two are related to service. Worship is always the priority. They're full of eyes, implying they have clear insight into matters. These are living creatures that are to employ the resources of their intellect and the deep emotions of their heart and the ceaseless drive of their powerful wills, and they're using all that to worship. It's the one great, supreme, dominating activity of their lives. They are there to worship with all their heart and all their mind and all their soul and all their strength. They're worshiping the one that's sitting on the throne. There's a sixth thing I want you to see, lastly, and that is what is coming toward the throne. And this is precious. Notice verse 8. And they rest not day and night, saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. Here the worship towards the throne begins, and notice this worship builds. In verse 8, you have the worship of the four living creatures. In verse 10, you have the 24 elders that join in with them. When you get to chapter 5 and verse 8, the harps join in as well. In chapter 5, verse 11, all the angels join in. In chapter 5, verse 13, every created thing in heaven and earth is included. Here's the God of all creation, and he's seated on his throne, and he is worthy of worship. And I want you to see the worship of these living creatures. Here's the Lord God receiving worship as he sits on his throne. And notice it begins in such a remarkable way with these four living creatures. The Bible says they rest not day and night, saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. They worship him, first of all, for his holiness. They're focusing on the very nature of God. And the first thing that causes them to worship God is his holiness. It's the only attribute of God ever mentioned three times. The Bible never says to God that God is love, 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 or mercy, 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 or grace, grace, grace. God's holiness is repeated three times because that is the summation of all that God is. God's holiness is his complete separation from evil in any form, and that makes him different from any and all creatures. But notice in this scene, this worship of his holiness takes on a very direct purpose. They're praising God for his holiness, listen, as exhibited in judgment. God is not only unable to be touched by sin, but he resents it with every fiber of his being. In Revelation 4, God is getting ready to judge the world because of its sin. And so these angelic beings say, "Holy, holy, holy." They worship God for his holiness. They not only worship God for his holiness, friend, but they worship God for his power. They say that he is Lord God Almighty. He's the strong one. He's the mighty one. He has prevailing strength. He has infinite conquering power. And the point of all of this that we see here, this the point that John's making here in this part of Revelation is God is getting ready to take over the world, and there's nothing that anyone can do to stop him. Anything he wills to do, he can do. It was God who threw Satan out of heaven and the sinning angels, and there was nothing they could do to stop him. It was God who took the most powerful king in the world, Nebuchadnezzar, and made him eat grass like a beast for 7 years. And it's God whose power is going to be unleashed to judge sinners in the end. And there's nothing that anyone can do to stop him. In fact, Nahum 1:6 says, "Who can stand before his indignation? Who can abide in the fierceness of his anger?" So they worship God for his holiness. They worship God for his power. Thirdly, they worship God for his eternality. It says here, "which was and is to come." There are three kinds of beings. There are the beings who had a beginning and will also have an ending. We refer to those as animals. Then there are those beings who had a beginning but will never have an end. Those are angels and people. But there's only one being who had no beginning and will have no end, and that is God. He's the eternal King. And that can be comforting to know that we have an eternal God. And can I say it's intended in Scripture to comfort us, but can also be a terrorizing thought that we have an eternal God. For those that know the Lord, it's wonderful to know that he's eternal, because that means that heaven is forever. God is forever and heaven's forever. But can I tell you, because God is forever, that also means that hell is forever. As long as God lives, we will live in glory, but as long as God lives, the damned will also live in hell. So the four living creatures offer worship, and their worship is associated with impending judgment. They praise God because they've waited so long for God to destroy sin. And notice in verse 9, "And when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever." When these four living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to God, the 24 elders join in. Notice the worship of the 24 elders in verse 10. "The 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne, and they worship him that liveth forever and ever." This is all of this is the church beginning to really offer up praise to God. We're going to be standing in the very throne room of heaven offering praise and thanksgiving to God. And it's not going to be the kind of limited praise and thanksgiving that we offer him now. It's going to be a perfect worship, because we're going to be perfected in the very likeness of Christ. All selfishness gone. All materialism gone. All sinful hindrance will be gone. And what does that kind of worship look like? Well, first of all, it involves a perfect submission. Look at verse 10. "The 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne." They're prostrate on the ground before the throne. This is a perfect submission. There's nothing held back. And I believe that when we see the Lord in all of his glory and all of his grace and all of his government, we're going to look back on our lives and be ashamed at the half-hearted submission we offered him. This worship not only involves a perfect submission, but it involves a perfect sacrifice. Look at verse 10. "The 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne, and they worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne." We're going to look at the majesty of our Savior and have no preoccupation with our own honor or with our own reward. It's going to mean nothing to us. The only thing that's going to mean anything to us is honoring him. So our worship then will be a perfect worship that will involve a perfect submission. It'll involve a perfect sacrifice. And thirdly and lastly, it'll involve a perfect song. The Bible says in verse 10, we're going to cast our crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. Sometimes I flip through YouTube watching interviews and videos and such, like many of you do. Flipping through an old video the other day, watching Bill Mayer mock Christianity and mock the Lord, very liberal, God-hating man. As I sat there, I actually felt bad for him. He's so arrogant in what he believes, and yet he believes a lie. God's not real in his mind, Christ isn't real in his mind, and Christianity's a mockery, and righteousness is a mockery. But someday, very soon, he's going to stand before Almighty God and think a whole lot different. And we're going to stand before the Lord someday, and we're going to say, Thou art worthy. You're worthy, Lord. It's your creation, it's your earth, it all belongs to you. We've waited for your righteousness to be exalted on the earth. And we want to see it happen because you are worthy. You've created all things, and they are for your pleasure. So move in judgment and take back what's rightfully yours. Do it, Lord. Thou art worthy. And you get to chapter 5. And Jesus Christ unrolls the title deed to the earth. And he starts to take back what's rightfully his. I read that and I say, praise God. Amen. Do it now. Could not think of a better way to end the service than to sing, Thou Art Worthy. Amen. I don't think you should sing it sitting down. I want to ask you to stand. You say, Pastor, I don't have the words. That's okay. You'll learn them pretty quick. Very simple chorus. Mom, give me an introduction, Mom, and let me sing it with them.
Thou art worthy.
Raise your hand to the Lord. Don't you wish sometimes you weren't a Baptist? Something about Baptists makes us feel uncomfortable with this. But sometimes I just want to raise my hand to the Lord. It's a natural expression when you say, Thou art worthy. Is he not worthy? Is he not the Lord? Is he not the sovereign of the universe? Let's sing one more time this song. Let's do it. Sing it together.
Thou art worthy.
Yes.
Thou art worthy. Thou art worthy, O Lord.
Praise his name.
To receive glory. Glory and honor. Glory and honor and power.
prayer. Heavenly Father, our hearts are lifted by the Word of God. My heart's encouraged because the people are encouraged. And we want to give thanksgiving and praise to you. We celebrate Thanksgiving and our culture as a way to thank you for your provision in our lives. But Heavenly Father, your provision so much more than food. Your provision really was in your Son, who paid the ultimate price for our sin. And often, Lord, we get so self-involved, even in our prayers, we're just thinking about ourselves and our problems and our needs. And we lose sight of who you are. And we just have to adjust our thinking to you, come to you and get on our knees and put our hands up in the air and fall prostrate on the ground before you and say, "Oh God, thou art worthy. You are holy, holy, holy," which is the summation of all that you are, without sin. You're the Almighty God, which means that you have the power to take back what's rightfully yours. And you're eternal. And because you're eternal, you've secured our eternal future, our salvation in Christ. And so we praise your holy name for that. There may be somebody here today, Lord, that just feels the prodding of your Spirit. Your Holy Spirit has led them right into your very presence. Their heart is tendered, and they want to respond. So, Heavenly Father, I just pray that they would feel the liberty to find a brother or sister in Christ and come to you in prayer and say, "Oh God, thou art worthy." For this we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.